We're in Psalm 85. Psalm 85 this evening. We're going to try to do 85, 86, and 87. There, I just loaded up a new cough drop. I don't know, it'll last at least another half hour. Psalm 85, Book of Psalms. It's the hymn book of God's people. And it's also, we call it the hymn book, H-I-M, because it's about Jesus. You will see him throughout these psalms. You'll even get some sneak peeks of him in the psalms tonight. Psalm 85, I am just simply titling Revival. It is, the title says it's to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. We've seen some of these psalms before that are written of the song of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, it was a family of worship leaders. They traced their roots all the way back to the time of Moses. That's a whole other story. 11 of the psalms are written by the sons of Korah. And so this is one of them. Verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, when he says you've brought back the captivity of Jacob, some have suggested, and I kind of like this idea, that the psalms were written, this psalm was written after the Jews in Babylon began to make their way back. Remember that 586 BC, they were all hauled off to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was leveled. And for 70 years, the people lived in Babylon. Around 538, we need to, Frank, look at the screen and show Warren what that does. Yeah, there we go. Okay. So they started migrating back around 538 BC, and that's the time of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they talked about the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, and the city walls were being rebuilt. And even in Nehemiah chapter 12, you get a sense that there was still worship going on, that people still knew how to worship. There was all kinds of music, choirs, and instruments. And so we kind of think that that puts us in the time frame of when they were returning from Babylon. He says, verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah, which means stop and think about it. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people. Forgiveness comes from Jesus. He's the one who has paid for our sins when he died on the cross. That's how we can be forgiven. Because sin is a debt. It creates a debt. We owe something. And so in the Old Testament, there would be animals sacrificed, kind of looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died to pay our debt. It makes forgiveness available. But it's not till we confess our sins that we get a hold of forgiveness. Just to say that Jesus died for our sins doesn't make forgiveness mine. It's when I confess my sins. And so 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the psalmist is writing here. He says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. And we'll talk in a minute about what kind of confession got involved that resulted in this. But let me just remind you, beloved, that there is forgiveness for us. And we all stumble from time to time. Some of us screw up a little more than others. And no matter what you've done, there is forgiveness available. We just need to go to God and ask. We need to ask. And the Bible says if we will confess, then he is faithful. You can count on him to forgive you. He's faithful. He's just. In other words, he's already paid. So it's not like he's cheating, like he's cheating on somebody else and giving their forgiveness to you. No, he's paid for your sins. That's what he did when he died on the cross. He will cleanse us. He will forgive all of our sins. Verse 3, he says, you have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Will you not revive us again? The word that's translated revive, it's the Hebrew word chaya. You kind of have to get a little bit of stuff going in the back of your throat to say it properly. And you don't want to stand in front of the person who's saying it because something might come out. But chaya, there's a Jewish toast. L'chaim, people say l'chaim and they toast. That's based on this word. It means life. Chaya, to live. To live prosperously, to live forever, to be alive, to be restored to life or health. He's not just asking for forgiveness or receiving forgiveness, but he's saying revive us. Make us alive again. And I want to just talk about the subject of revival just for a few minutes. A young girl became a Christian at an exciting revival at her church, and she was baptized at the end of the Sunday morning service. That afternoon, she ran through the house at home, singing and dancing. Her old grandfather was a sourpuss, and he said, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Just join the church and singing and dancing on the Lord's Day." She was crushed by her grandpa's attitude. And she went out to the barn, she climbed up on the corral fence, and she observed an old mule standing there with droopy, sad face, bleary eyes. "Thanks for noticing." I don't know if he said that, but that one says that. She reached over and patted the mule sympathetically, and she said, "Don't cry, old mule. I guess you've just got the same kind of religion that old grandpa has." When we talk about revival, I don't want us to confuse it with emotional hype, because some people think that that's what revival is. Revival is when everybody's jumping up and down at church and waving banners and running up and down the aisles. But there ought to be a bit of joy in our lives. That's life. Revive us again. Revival is meant for individuals as well as a group. It starts with individuals and it spreads to the group. Prior to the Jews being released from their captivity in Babylon, there's a scene that takes place in Babylon with the prophet Daniel. He's been searching the scriptures. He realized that there was actually a prophecy from Jeremiah stating how long they would be in captivity. And he's been checking off his calendar and realizing that they're right up against the end of that. That it's any day now that this time thing would be over. And so in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." And he goes on and on and on throughout this chapter, confessing not only his own sins, but the sins of the nation. It's kind of significant that after Daniel prays this prayer, that it's not too much longer that the Jews are released from Babylon and allowed to go back home. We read earlier where the psalmist said, "You have forgiven our sins." And we talked about forgiveness comes from confession. Well, you see, it's already happened. Daniel has been confessing the sins of the people. When Solomon dedicated to the temple, God gave a special promise. God said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You see this happening at the time of Daniel. And you see it happening when the people are brought back into the promised land. I think personally, friends, that we as believers, as God's people, if my people who are called by my name, I think that this is something we need to take pretty serious as our, on behalf of our nation. You will hear me praying often on Sunday mornings about how we have sinned. And some of you might be thinking, well, maybe you've sinned, but I haven't sinned. Well, there's a little bit of an example here from Daniel, is that we need to humble ourselves, and it starts with us. It starts with, it's if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves. It's not if all those other people, if the politicians would humble themselves, if the wicked people would humble themselves. No, if God's people would humble themselves. And we too need to turn from our wicked ways. Verse 7, he says, show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. He says, I will hear what the Lord will speak in verse 8. He's talking about paying attention. I will hear what the Lord God will speak. And he is convinced that God will be speaking peace to his people. Paying attention starts with hearing God's word. There have been times in history when people were not particularly interested in hearing what God had to say. We're kind of living in those days right now, where people are not too concerned about what God has to say. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, the old man was going blind, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, which means it was late at night, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him, because God hadn't been speaking and people weren't listening. And so he didn't know that such a thing could happen. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And then the passage goes on, and God speaks, and God unloads a whole lot on this young man. Gives him all kinds of things that he says. Will you recognize when God is saying something to you? The psalmist said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Hearing from God doesn't come when you say to me, your pastor, here I am. No. That's not when God speaks. God speaks when you say to him, here I am. Speak, Lord. God wants to speak to each of us. I think that you'll hear it clearest when you're reading the scriptures, but God wants to speak to you. Paying attention not only involves hearing, but doing. Paying attention. It's not enough just to hear and know what God wants, but to actually do it. The psalmist talked about let them not turn back to folly in this passage, meaning that the people should follow God's ways. You know, speak, Lord. And we will, and let us not turn back doing our and backslide. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Just hearing from God, just hearing what he says doesn't help you at all unless you will do what he says. God wants us to be paying attention. He wants us to be paying attention. I imagine that probably, you know, it's like going to a 12-step group. And you read the book, you know the sayings, but you never do it. How are you going to get sober? How are you ever going to stop what you're trying to stop if all you do is just know stuff and you never actually do it? Verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. We'll come back to that. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. It says truth shall spring out of the earth. In the land of Israel, water is kind of scarce. Your mom's getting, she won't see this quite for a couple more days till she goes back, till she goes down south again. Right? In the north, it's pretty lush and green. But in the south, it's pretty dry. And so water will come from two different types of places, springs and cisterns. Cisterns are holes dug in the ground where rainwater was collected and stored. It works. It will quench your thirst, but I tell you, the old dirty, muddy water that's been sitting there for 3 months, it's not exactly what I would like to drink, you know. But it'll work. Springs were almost kind of like magical to the people in those days. Fresh water bubbling up to the surface in what seems to be an unending supply of the source of life. Some springs were just trickles. There's places in Israel where as you're hiking through the canyons, there will be little springs, trickles out, coming out of the side of the canyon walls, like at En Gedi. There will be other places where the springs are gushers, like Tel Dan. That's a pretty good spring. That's one of the three main tributaries to the River Jordan. I mean, it's talk about gushers. And here he's saying, the psalmist is saying that there will be a day when truth itself will be bubbling up out of the earth. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Wouldn't that be like the coolest thing in our nation right now? Because basically, you know, I'm addicted to the news. I have to turn it on all the time because I want to know what's happening. But when you hear this stuff that's happening, it's like, how can you even believe anything that anybody says? And I'm not picking on one part or the other. They're all lying through their teeth. You know, it's just, it's funny how the Republicans were so mad at Director Comey of the FBI when he said that they weren't going to prosecute Hillary Clinton. They just thought that he got it all wrong. He was just a horrible, horrible guy. And now that he's told everybody that he's now investigating her again, now the Democrats say he's a horrible, horrible guy. You know, won't it be a good thing when Jesus comes back and truth will become bubbling up in the ground? I like that. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from them. And look forward to that day, gang. Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps our pathway. Now back to verse 10, there's one phrase I want to look at for a few minutes. Mercy and truth have met together. And then it says also righteousness and peace have kissed. And I want to call this verse revival's balance. Revival isn't just about emotional experiences. It's about real change, true change. When people are getting right with God, there is a union of these qualities. Mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace. Mercy meets up with truth, and righteousness meets up with peace. The keys to... So we all like mercy and peace. I like it when people are merciful to me. I love it when I'm feeling peaceful, right? We all like mercy and peace. But the keys to mercy and peace are truth and righteousness. When people are living in truth, and we're not lying to ourselves, we're not lying to God, that's when you find mercy. He says mercy and truth have met together. John said, if we walk in the light, that's truth. That's walking in truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The idea is this, is that when I'm walking in truth, I'm walking in God's light, I'm doing what's right, I'm letting God expose things in my life, even if it's stuff I've done wrong, well, see, that's good, because then I can confess my sins, and then I can find forgiveness. It's when I cover my sins that I don't find forgiveness, and I don't find mercy. The Bible says, he who hides his sin will not prosper. It's a horrible thing to hide your sin. But when I'm walking in the light, when I'm walking in openness, I'm walking in truth, that's when I can taste and find mercy. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness brings peace. He says, righteousness and peace have kissed. When we find the righteousness of Christ, when we start living lives that are right with God, that's when you experience peace, the peace of God. Sometimes it takes a little spanking from God to get us on track. It takes a little chastening from God to get us on track. I've been kind of screwing up, and God has to kind of, you know, take out the paddle and give me a paddle, and you know, and it says in Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The idea is that sometimes God needs to correct me to get me on path. And when I'm trained by that, when I learn to do what God wants me to do, kind of like, you know, training your dog not to go poop on the carpet, you know, and you got to get a little thing and smack him in the butt, you know, or don't chew up the sofa, you know, and you got to chasten the dog a little bit, you know. But when the dog learns the lesson, then there's peace in the house because the dog's doing what's right. Well, I'm the dog. And sometimes God needs to roll up a newspaper and smack me in the nose with it or something every once in a while. And when I'm trained by it, not just being smacked, but when I'm trained by it, then I find peace in my life because I'm on God's path. So he says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. The true test of revival is not how high you jump when you experience it. It's how straight you walk after you land. An old lady had been married for many years, and suddenly her husband died, and this is what she put on her tombstone. The light of my life has gone out. Not long afterwards, she met and she fell in love with married another man. And she was thinking about it for a while, and she went to the monument maker and had him add something to the tombstone. The light has gone out. The light of my life has gone out. P.S. I found a match. When we begin to think the fire is gone out, the revival has gone out, it's not over. Jesus wants to relight the fire, light that fire again. Toward the end of the first century, Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus through the apostle John. This is some 60 years after Jesus. And the church at Ephesus at one point had been a huge, major instrument of God in the first century, but things are beginning to change after 60 years. After 60 years. And Jesus wrote, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand in its place unless you repent. He's talking about getting that fire back, getting that first love back. And it starts by remembering what it used to be like and then turning around, repenting. The things that you're doing that are mucking it up, the things that you're doing that are kind of adding gunk to your life, take them out and do what you used to do. Light the fire again. Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. So here we have another Psalm of David, not in those, not like the, in the first two books. This, it's another thing. This is a prayer for help, cry for help. Verse 1, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my, let's stop for a second. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. That's for you, buddy. I'm doing this for you. Get up on your toes. Come on, everybody up on your toes. Bounce up a couple times. There we go. Okay, now sit down. Okay, hopefully I'll keep you awake. Okay. Now, if the person next to you starts to nod off, slap them upside the head or something, okay? You know, give them a head slap. Okay, Psalm 86. Since nobody's sitting next to you, Maddie, I'm keeping my eye on you. If you start nodding off, I'm just going to, you know, do something, you know. Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts you. Now, the word, there's a phrase there in verse 2. He says, I am holy. It kind of sounds like a little snooty. Well, I am holy. Save me because I am holy. But in Hebrew, there's a couple words that are translated holy. The word that describes what God is like, kadosh, that's holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah chapter 6, that's kadosh. The holy place is kadosh is the word for holy. But that's not the word used here. Here the word is chesed, which means faithful, kind, or godly. New Living Translation says a little bit softer, protect me, for I'm devoted to you. Protect me, God, I'm devoted to you. He says in verse 3, be merciful to me, O Lord. Look at that carefully. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. If you look carefully at the word Lord, we're in the Old Testament, and I've taught you this before. Remember that when the word Lord in the Old Testament has all capitals, look at verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord. You see where it's all capitals? When it's all capitals, the Hebrew word underneath is actually the name of God, the holy name of God that is too holy to even write down, Yahweh. That's the actual Hebrew, is Yahweh, like in verse 1. But when you see here in verse 3, you see it's not all capitals. It's only the first letter that's capital. So that's actually the Hebrew word Adonai, which can be translated my Lord, Lord. Or it's the idea of master. You are my master. Be merciful to me, O master. The reason I want to point this out is that this word, Adonai, with just the first letter being capital, is going to be used 7 times in this psalm. Why is that an interesting thing? Because in the entire book of Psalms, 150 psalms, Adonai is only found like some 50 times. And so 7 of those times are right in this psalm. So that ought to perk you up if you're studying this, that this word Adonai, capital L, and then small O-R-D, is kind of, there's a key to this psalm in the word Lord or Master. So you kind of tuck that away? Got that tucked away? Okay. Verse 4, rejoice the soul of your servant, for you, O Lord, see Lord there? Which one is it? Which Lord is it? Yahweh or Adonai? Adonai. For you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Verse 5. For you, Lord, which one is it? Adonai. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, which one is that? That's Yahweh. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. Attend to the voice of my supplications. I was looking at this in the English Standard Version, the ESV, and it kind of, something jumped out at me. And the word supplication is tachanun, which is based on the word chanan, which means gracious. And so it can be translated supplication for favor. But here's what jumped out at me. The ESV, it says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. I like that. This word supplication in this place. My plea for grace. Oh God, just be gracious to me, God. Just be merciful to me. When we cry to God for help, we really ought to be asking for help on the basis of grace, because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Which one is the Lord there? It's Adonai. For there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, or O Adonai, and shall glorify your name. All nations shall come. This kind of made me think about what's going to happen one day with Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here he says, there will be a day then all nations will come and will worship before you. All nations, O Lord, will glorify your name. Kind of reminds me of Jesus. Verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. And there's Yahweh. O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. We'll come back to that in a minute. I will praise you, O Lord. There's Adonai. O Lord, my God, with all my heart, I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, that's which one, Lord? Adonai. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Now, this list of stuff, God is full of compassion, he is gracious, he's long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. This is exactly how God described himself to Moses. When Moses wanted to know God better, I just want to see you better. I just want to see you face to face. And God stuck him in the cleft of the rock and said, well, you can't see me face to face, but you can watch the back of me as I walk by, you know. In Exodus 34, it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, then proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And the only reason I point this out is that bits and pieces of the Exodus passage are found throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people will remind themselves that this is who God is. He is merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. They'll remind this in many, many passages. But this passage in Psalm 86 is the only one where it's like word for word. It uses all the same Hebrew words. It's like he's going back to his Bible and he's remembering who God says he is. And he wants to get this right. You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Turn to me and have mercy on me. It's one thing to know that God is merciful. It's another thing to cry out and receive his mercy. I want to remind you that God wants to be merciful to you. Sometimes when we've blown it and we've screwed up, all that you can think of is just how much you do not deserve God's forgiveness. And you'll cringe and you'll cower and you'll run from God. And I got news for you. That's not who God is. He wants to be merciful to you.
He longs to pour out forgiveness on you. Don't run from him. Run to him. Verse 17, show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The New Living Translation says, send me a sign of your favor. Then those who hate me will be put to shame for you. O Lord, help and comfort me. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 11. Just look at this phrase. He says, unite my heart to fear your name. The word unite, yichad, means to join or to unite. It's like he's got a split heart. And he says, unite my heart. Put my heart back together. And here's where the way I want to wrap up the whole psalm. I'm calling the lesson here for the whole psalm is, help, Lord. Because this is a cry for help. The whole song is a cry for help. But in his cry for help, the emphasis, I've tried to point out, is on Adonai. Help me, Adonai. Help me, Lord. Help me, Master. And again, I mentioned it, Adonai is found 53 times in all 150 psalms, and yet in this psalm alone, it's used 7 of the times. So this psalm has like way more higher concentration of Adonai than any other psalm. The idea of Lord, it's the major theme of this psalm. I think that's why David can call himself holy or faithful, because he's settled the issue that Yahweh is his master. The opposite of a united heart is a divided heart. A divided heart is one where you can't decide who you're going to trust or who you're going to follow. Hosea 10:2 says, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. The judgment in Hosea's day was because the people were following too many masters rather than just Yahweh. They had too many masters. Their heart was divided. James talks about being double-minded and its consequences. James writes this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That's kind of neat that we sang the ocean song tonight. He says, and let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The one who doesn't ask in faith, the one who doesn't ask in faith, trusting God, that God will give me wisdom, he says, let him not suppose he's going to receive anything, verse 8, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When you have too many lords, you can't be sure who you can trust, and your life is in turmoil because there's too many things pulling at you. God wants there to be one master. And this is how David can cry to God, because he is his Adonai. You are my Adonai. Jesus warned about the dangers of living for living your life for money. And he said, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or your money. Only one master. Only one master. There's a connection to the Lord, to the word Adonai, and the word obedience. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is a cry of help, this psalm. But it comes from a person who is understanding the lordship of God in his life. He doesn't see himself as perfect. He asks God to unite his heart. But when you ask God for help, get the lordship thing straightened out first. Get the lordship thing straightened out first. Are you my master, my Adonai? We have one song we're going to do. It was written by somebody in 1995. I think everybody should stand up. Good song, Dave. You can have a seat. Let's do one more. Psalm 87. It's a short one. Psalm 87. There you go. Psalm 87. I'm calling it a Song of Zion. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. Again, another Sons of Korah psalm. This next psalm is about where you're from. And so, let me see, show of hands, how many of you were born in California? How many of you, where else were some of you else born? I know somebody was born in Kansas. Anybody else? There's not,
Colorado.
Okay. Anything, any other non-Californians? Mexico, all right. Here, you know that you're from California when you were born somewhere else. Of course, we kind of disproved that. You know you're from California when the fastest part of your commute is down your driveway. You know you're from California when the primary bugs that worry about are electronic. Or you know you're from California when your car has bulletproof windows. Yeah, I might have to do that. Or this is the best one. You know you're from California when left is right and right is wrong. Think about that one. Yeah, it's sad. Okay, so verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Selah. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Zion is the name of the hill on which Jerusalem is built. So Jerusalem and Zion in the scriptures are pretty much synonymous. One day the world will be governed by God from, wait for it, Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2, one of the many places. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. God will rule from Zion, from Jerusalem. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. I had to wrestle a long time with this verse because it didn't make any sense. But when he talks about to those who know me, he's saying that there will be people from these nations that he's listing who will know Yahweh. And it says that this one was born there. The idea is that there will be people from all these nations who will have been born in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the center of the world, the source of life for all the nations. When it mentions Rahab, That's really kind of like a code word for Egypt. It's not Rahab the harlot. It's a code word. It's used several times in the scripture to talk about Egypt. Babylon, it was both a city and an empire. It's modern Iraq. Babylon didn't become a prominent city until the time of Hezekiah. So some would date this psalm to have been written at least by the time of Hezekiah, which is around 700 BC. He mentions Philistia, the Philistines, Tyre, which was one of the main cities of the Phoenicians up in modern Lebanon, on the coast of Lebanon, north of Israel, and Ethiopia, south of Egypt. And of Zion, there'll be people from all these nations who will actually have been born in Jerusalem in this time that he's talking about. And of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. Of Zion, it will be said. Now, here's for you Bible scholars who've ever studied the book of Galatians. There's a very cryptic passage. It's going to go over most of the rest of our heads. This one goes right over my head, so I'm just going to read you my notes, okay? Not like I really understand this, but some of you Bible scholars are really into this stuff. So, the Old Testament around 200 BC was translated into Greek by a group of 70 scholars. That translation is known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was actually the Bible of the people in Jesus' day. That's the Bible that Jesus read. That's the Bible that Paul read. That's when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting the Septuagint. That's why sometimes when Paul's quoting the Old Testament, it doesn't look exactly like the Old Testament version in your Bible. It's because he's quoting from a Greek translation of the original Hebrew. So it's gone through some translation things. Are you following me so far? Now, in the Septuagint, in this passage, it just doesn't say, and of Zion it will be said. It says, Mother Zion. Mother Zion, a person will speak, and it goes on to write. Or, and Zion shall be called a mother in whom men of every race are born. Now that fits the context, right? Because we've talked about people from all these different places being born in Zion. Are you with me? So it's not that much of a stretch that some of the scholars have said that, well, maybe a letter or two is missing from the Hebrew, and that's why it should be translated Mother Zion. Not like the mother of all Zions, but Mother Zion, you know. Okay. Now, in one of Paul's more cryptic, difficult passages in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, he is contrasting, maybe Frank recently went through Galatians, it wasn't that far ago that you guys did this, but he's contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He compares them to Mount Sinai. He compares the Old Covenant and the New Covenant to two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. And then he compares it to Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. And out of the blue, he calls Jerusalem a mother. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Where does he get this strange idea that the Jerusalem from above, talking about heavenly Jerusalem, God's Zion, is the mother of us all? He gets it from our passage, from Mother Jerusalem. Now, that was just like, didn't really bless your socks off or anything, unless you're like a Bible nerd who just, you know, loves this kind of stuff. But you could tuck that away for later. That was all free, by the way. I'm losing them. I better hurry up. Verse 5, the Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. Selah, think about it. Both the singers and the players and instruments say, all my springs are in you. The psalmist wrote, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. in Ezekiel 47, talking about a future Jerusalem. Ezekiel has a vision, and he says, "Then he brought me to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. From the front of the temple faced the east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar." Remember we talked about springs earlier? How Israel's a dry land, and really there's only one spring, the Gihon spring in Jerusalem. There's not a lot of water in Jerusalem. And yet he says, "All my springs are in you." Springs are a picture of the source of life. It's a picture of joy and freshness coming from where? From Jerusalem. The psalmist says that all of his hopes in his life are coming out of Jerusalem. Ultimately, all life comes from God, and his throne is set in Jerusalem. All my springs are in you. One last little idea. Let's skip that. Let's do our last song.